Thank you all for being here. We are continuing our series on ethnic justice and the kingdom of God. Let me open us in prayer and then get started with today's lesson. God, we praise you and we thank you. You're the God who has made everything by the power of your word. You've made heaven and earth. You made the land and the seas and all that's in them. And you made man as a pinnacle of creation. The ones made in your image, the ones that you've made to show your glory in a unique way. And we have fallen so far from that in so many ways in our father Adam. And we see the ravages of sin in our own individual lives and in the world around us in countless ways every day. We even heard overnight about a tragic shooting in our own city. And God, it's unescapable how prevalent and how dark sin is. We thank you that it's not the last word, but that redemption and new creation is the last word in Christ for both us and for the whole of your creation. But we want to look at this issue of ethnicity with sobriety and with wisdom. We pray for your spirit to help us to understand some of the problems that we're seeing in our society and our lives. We pray that you would grant us carefulness of thought, faithfulness to your word, love, unity, humility, and that we would grow together, both in understanding what's wrong as well as moving forward in the series to better have a grip on how you would have us to walk as Christ's redeemed people. So we pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for being here. This is the third lesson in our series, and if you were here last week, you heard that we started looking at, we're kind of trying to get our arms around what's going on, what's wrong with ethnic and racial issues in our society and in our church. And I mean the church, I don't necessarily just mean our local church, though we're not immune to these issues. But we looked at two possible explanations that are being made for what's going on and what's wrong, and we critiqued them, we evaluated them. One was called critical race theory, or CRT, which is a way of viewing society through a lens that's really dominated by race and power and oppression. And we saw that it is, ultimately, it's a godless system that makes man, and not God, the standard for justice. But the second position we looked at was kind of a strong strain of anti-CRT that you see in some corners of conservative Christianity. And while a lot of their critiques of CRT are apt, what we find is there can be some error kind of in the way of neglecting the realities of unintentional sin and downplaying the reality of corporate sin, or we're going to talk about more about that today, corporate or systemic sin, just as depending on how you define your terms. CRT is a faulty system, but it is based on some important and true observations of what people are experiencing with regard to race and ethnicity in our society. And really, if we're honest, all societies in one way or another. But it does have a godless frame of reference, and so it leads much more to the anger of man than to the righteousness of God. But this week, having looked at those views and critiqued them, we're going to try to build a more positive case, or more constructive, more positively, what is wrong? What is a good biblical way to talk about what's wrong with race and ethnicity in our church and society? And I wouldn't claim that any of this is comprehensive, and some of these issues, as you'll see as we get into them, can be very complex, and we're kind of just introducing some issues. But at least it should be helpful, I pray, for us understanding some sense of the landscape. So the first thing we want to talk about is this issue. We raised it last week of race versus ethnicity, just for kind of terms that we think in and talk in. I mentioned last week that race is a term, a distinction that was really made up to justify those of European descent enslaving and oppressing those of African descent. Really, there are all sorts of European ethnicities. That there was a sort of construct going, let's call these white people, and then there's all these African ethnicities, let's call these black people, and then we have this very strong binary way of viewing man that we can use as a basis for unjust treatment. It is a social construct, meaning it's a made-up social category, based on a biological fiction. This is really important. the basis of kind of thinking in terms of race was that these are different genetic and different biological kinds of human beings. And when you start going down that road, it starts becoming more and more easy to justify treating people differently. And so I hope we know, and we're not going to prove this, but the Bible doesn't allow any kind of distinction like that, different kinds of people that deserve different kinds of treatment based on some kind of racial distinction. Thinking about then ethnicity, what about ethnicity? You may recall, again, from last week, and even from our mission series we did just before this one, ethnicity is a biblical category. It's groupings of people based on things like lineage or descent, culture, language, things of that nature. It doesn't pretend to be based on biological differences. It doesn't pretend these are radically different sorts of human beings. It's just saying, look, we have these groupings, these kind of natural groupings of a human experience, and we understand that those categories do affect us socially. So, and I said, the Bible recognizes ethnicity. Where does ethnicity come into the missions conversation? If you were with us the last series, where does the idea of ethnicity play into what we understand of missions, God's plan for the Great Commission? Let me ask it this way. Is there another word for ethnicity that... do you ever read the Bible, your English Bible, and it says ethnicity? What word does it say that really is the equivalent? Yeah, David?
Nations.
And when you start talking about the nations, our biblical kind of missions, you know, neurons start firing, and we go, oh yeah, there's the Great Commission, go forth into all the nations, etc. There's a lot about the nations. Well, that's what ethnicities are. It's not political nation states at that point, like the United States of America. It's ethnic groups. And the Bible also recognizes tension between ethnic groups. We understand that ethnic sin has taken a particular shape in U.S. history that's unique, and that particular shape has ongoing effects today. But finding ethnicity as a basis for sin is not American, it's not new, it sadly has a very old heritage. It goes back as far as sin. So that's kind of some categories. We're going to talk in a little bit about ethnic sins. But before we do, after having laid out, okay, race is this kind of made up biological thing, ethnicity is a more biblical category, we do need to talk about, you see in your handout, the social reality of racialization. Now that's a really long word, racialization. But what we mean here is, so it's true, race is a social construct based on a biological fiction. It's a made-up social category based on unreal distinctions between us biologically. But it is still a social reality. We may have disagreements about some of the particulars of how race functions in our society, but as one author put it very succinctly, race is a biological fiction but a social reality. What this means is that our lives are sorted by race. Race impacts our experience in profound ways. Our racial identity explains a lot about how our lives look. It explains a lot about our friend networks. It explains a lot about our marriages, the neighborhoods we live in, our wealth, our education, our healthcare outcomes, and yes, our church attendance. Now, there are exceptions, of course. There's plenty of exceptions to these things. But if you look statistically, if you look at the patterns, there are very, very strong trends in all these ways. That are where we fall in sort of the racialized scheme, we could say, of black, white, and Asian, and these things, these kind of broad categories. While we don't want to say this really is different kinds of human beings, we want to say our social experience really is in a lot of ways shaped by where we fall in this. Thinking about the church issue, zooming in on church research, and this is a little bit of old research, about a generation old from the year 2000. Isn't that weird to say it? About a quarter century old, the year 2000. It showed that 90% of churches in the U.S. were comprised of at least 90% of one racial group. That's astounding. 90% of churches were comprised of at least 90% of one racial group. group. Now, later in our lesson today, we're going to talk about some of the dynamics of what makes that so. Why does that keep being the case? But at this point, the point is that racialization, basically sorting according to race, is a very real effect in our society. And it's not so much anymore, it used to be. It's not the product of government-imposed segregation laws. Okay, this isn't pre-Civil Rights Act, Jim Crow kinds of things. A lot of this comes down to individual choices that are made in an already racialized society. There's some self-sorting that happens, and we're going to talk about why that happens. But the reason I bring this up is just to say race is a social category that deeply affects our lives. It's not biologically real, but some treatments of this issue that just say, let's just pretend race doesn't exist, is a little bit naive to the fact that it does affect our lives and it affects our experience. So it's not wrong to talk about race and racism as long as we understand we're not saying these are, you know, different kinds of people as much as saying these are social effects, if that makes sense. So any questions about that? There's race, ethnicity, this idea that our society still, race has a function in our society even if it's not a real thing. Any thoughts or questions at this point? Let's go ahead and start talking about ethnic sins. Okay, so last week I mentioned the problem of having a big, kind of one big lumped sin called racism, right? We can kind of talk this way and say, like, who is a racist or isn't? And it's kind of an all or nothing thing. Now, there is real sin and injustice here with regard to race or ethnicity. But when we say racism, it can be a little hard to know what to make of that from a biblical standpoint, to say, well, what exactly does that mean? We treat it as a label that somebody wears or doesn't wear. We try to decide who's a racist and who isn't. And we talked about sola scriptura, this idea that kind of both the authority and sufficiency of scripture that we hold to very enthusiastically, that it's the highest authority. It's the way God has given us to really discern all other truth claims, is his word and scripture. And Shai Lin, whose book I recommended to you last week, he writes this. Because of sola scriptura, he writes, quote, "It's important for us to avoid allowing the world to dictate our agenda and how we talk about things." End quote. And so what he advocates is, let's take this big, kind of hazy, lumped category of racism, and let's break it apart and say, what are the actual biblical sins that this consists of? And that's what we're going to do. We're going to follow his. He suggests six. I wouldn't suggest that these are the only ones that could exist, and they can certainly overlap, but it's a really helpful starting point. Before we talk about what those six are, though, just a general word about sin, and a lot of this is a review of last week, but sin varies in its subtlety and intentionality. Okay, so biblically thinking about sin, remember that the Bible presents a complex picture of sin. We talked about Psalm 19:12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. That there's this acknowledgement, also in the Leviticus chapter 4, the sacrifices, there's an acknowledgement that sometimes we can sin and not realize we're sinning. But then there's also more overt presumption. You know, the next verse in Psalm 19 says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. So this idea of more overt and more intentional sin, that's definitely another sin category to be wary of. So sin can be intentional or unintentional. And as we know too, sin can be the things we do outwardly, but it can be a lot more than that. Last week when Greg preached out of Genesis 38, he talked about the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean everyone is all sin, but what it means is sin affects every capacity of us in our sin nature, before grace, before redemption. And even once we're redeemed in Christ, we still battle sin at every level. That means sin isn't just the outward acts we do, but it affects our will. It affects our affections, our loves. It affects our intellect. It affects our desires, our motivations, our words, and our outward actions. Sin is a factor at all of these levels. And ethnic sin can be an issue at all of these levels as well. So it's not just a matter of, you know, outwardly, how did I treat a person? That matters. But it also goes, as the biblical treatment of sin always does, it goes all the way down to the heart motivations at the deepest level. So just to be aware of that too, these things can happen at many different levels. So let's talk about what they are. The first we'll look at is called ethnic hatred, and I have a brief definition of each one in your handout. Ethnic hatred. This is what Shailin calls, quote, active passive disdain for another, sorry, not passive, active passive, okay. That's nonsense. Active passionate disdain for another person or group based on their ethnicity, end quote. So modern examples of this would be the KKK or the Nazi party, where there's just this very clear stated hatred of another ethnic group. In the Bible times, think of Haman in the book of Esther, who was out to get the Jews. He had a plan to really commit genocide against them, to eradicate them in the Persian Empire. So that's a very overt, clear form of ethnic sin. The next one we could look at is ethnic pride. And this is defined as feelings of superiority concerning the ethnic group we belong to. Now, this is subtler than hatred. You don't have to hate the other group to feel pride about your own group. We don't wish ill on the other group, but in our heart, we feel like we're a little bit better. An example of this might be, for instance, making jokes about problems we see in another ethnic community. Kind of making fun of problems we see in another ethnic community. That can be an example of ethnic pride. A biblical example, think of the Jews who considered themselves superior to the Gentiles because of their spiritual inheritance. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 and 19. He talks about if you think that you basically you have the law and you've been taught by God and you're so much better. You may know in the context of Romans at that point, he's busy laying both Gentiles and Jews under the law and saying, by the end, none is righteous, no, not one. So he's at that point, he's turning his guns on the Jews who have a tendency to feel themselves superior to the Gentiles because of their spiritual inheritance. The next form of sin we have here is ethnic favoritism or partiality. This is the sin of giving unjust preferential treatment to one person or group based on their ethnicity. One example of this is we've learned in recent years of some Asian American applicants being the victim of ethnic partiality in admissions to some elite schools like Harvard. There was a big scandal at Harvard because they perceived that if we just allow people in based on kind of merit, we're going to have more Asian students as a higher proportion of the student body than we want. So they turned the dials and really discriminated against Asian students. That came out. That was very clearly happening. And the Bible condemns partiality on any basis, on any unjust basis, treating someone as lesser because of some distinction such as economic status or ethnicity. This definitely, James 2 is talking about economic or kind of wealth, but the principle would apply. James talks, you may recall in James 2, 1 to 7, he's talking about when the rich guy comes into church and you give him the good seed and the poor guy comes in and you ignore him. And in verse 9 he says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So this idea of treating people preferentially based on these kinds of factors. Now I'll note, this is a tricky one when we really think about it. Partiality is a tricky one because this can be very subtle in the way it works in our hearts. If we think about, we're constantly making choices about how to view people, and we're constantly making choices about how to treat people. And the Bible doesn't promote an absolute equality in how we think of and treat everyone without regard to any factors. For instance, the Bible is realistic about the fact that certain people deserve trust more than others. Think about the Proverbs would emphatically advise us, don't hire a lazy man to do a job, right? So there's a sense of like, the Bible doesn't teach absolute impartiality. You treat everyone the same no matter what. There's a sense of there are some people worth trusting and there are some people not worth trusting. The problem is, even when we're not intending to discriminate based on ethnicity, it's so very easy to let it bias us in making those judgments in very, very subtle ways in our hearts. It can influence how we decide who we're going to trust in things like hiring employees or choosing where we want to live, or choosing whom we want to marry, or whom we want our kids to marry, or things like that. It can be very subtle. So just to be aware of that in terms of partiality, that can be an area of a very unintentional sin. The next area, and we're going to go through all these and then maybe open up for questions and comments after we've gone through all of these areas of sin. The next one is ethnic oppression. This is the unjust or cruel exercise of power or authority toward a person or people on the basis of their ethnicity. So this is a little bit more of an overt thing, kind of related to hatred, not necessarily the same. In more modern times, modern centuries, we could say, we look at the history of American slavery would be one. Enslavement of Africans, displacement of Native Americans, and even genocide of Native Americans in our nation's history, especially settling the West. In the Bible, we have Egypt's enslavement of the Hebrews and abuse of the Hebrews in the early chapters of Exodus is a clear case of ethnic oppression. And the fifth of these sins would be ethnic idolatry. That is the sin of elevating one's own ethnicity or someone else's to a place that causes a person to break the law of God. And by saying break the law of God, I think Shailen means breaking the first commandment against idolatry. I think that's what he's referring to, against having other gods. Now, we can functionally, I think John Calvin said the heart is an idol factory. We know we can make false gods out of anything. We can make false gods out of all sorts of created things, including ethnic identity. In my judgment, this is one of the problems with CRT, that because God is out of the picture, it can turn race into this all-encompassing issue and really idolize race as an issue, as a way of viewing everything. And ethnic idolatry really could underlie any of the other sins we're talking about, right? You could be hating or being partial against or whatever that we've discussed because of a heart of ethnic idolatry. A biblical example would be, you may be familiar with Numbers 12. In verse 1, you may recall that Moses married a Cushite woman. Remember, he left Egypt. He went to another ethnic group, and he found a wife there. And Miriam and Aaron grumble and actually attack him in Numbers 12 because of his wife's ethnicity. And God, you see quickly, well, and it's also just a challenge of Moses' authority, but they kind of grab on to the fact that the ethnicity of the woman he married, and God quickly condemns their attack against Moses in the following verses. A final category here of ethnic sin would be ethnic neglect. And this is a sin of omission. So just another category of how sin can work. There can be sins of, what's a sin of commission versus a sin of omission? Can anyone help us with that?
Omission would be doing something you shouldn't do. And omission would be not doing something that you should do.
Very good. Very clear. Commission is doing what you shouldn't do. Omission is not doing what you should. You omit to do a righteous thing. So this would be a sin of omission that happens when a person fails to care properly for another person on the basis of their ethnicity. This can happen, really, if you think about any of the other ethnic sins we've just talked about. If any of these is happening, any harmful thing is happening to another person, and somebody is standing by and sees it happening, and because of because of the person's ethnicity, they don't do something about it. They don't do something to help the person. And a good biblical example there would be in the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Levite and the priest don't help the man who's beaten on the side of the road. Now, they don't do that because of his ethnicity. The point of the story is they're the same ethnicity as him. They're Jews like he is. And it's the Samaritan, the guy of the other hated ethnicity, who helps. But that's a good picture of omitting to do what one ought to do to help somebody else, to love a neighbor. And this could happen on the basis of someone's different ethnicity. So any You know, we just went through all those six. Did anyone have any clarification needed about any of them, or thoughts, or pushback, or questions, or anything like that? Yeah, David.
What would you see as like the similarities and differences between ethnic pride versus just American pride? Many ethnicities, you know, proud to be American, waving the American flag. But I mean, more recently, it does seem like sometimes the kind of the white supremacist side is sort of co-opting some of that patriotism.
Yeah.
Things like that. So how would you distinguish?
Yeah, good question. So you're saying, what's the relationship between ethnic pride and, say, maybe patriotic pride, or like pride of being an American? Yeah. Yeah, and the fact that some cases of ethnic pride are lumping that together with nation-state pride, right? That not everyone who's proud to be an American is a white supremacist by any means, but there is a form, there is a place where we're seeing those being kind of lumped together, coinciding. What I would say is, I believe a biblical model for both how we view our own presence within an ethnic group, or kind of the ethnic property that we have, that we were born in, the same as the national kind of nation state, I would say is one of gratitude, and one of saying, I'm glad, you know, we're going to talk more about this, I hope, later in the series, but we wouldn't want to combat ethnic pride by saying, it doesn't matter at all what ethnicity I am. The Bible presents, really, the ethnic, you know, this picture, again, we have this picture in Revelation 7 of all these different tribes and tongues and nations praising God. And there's a sense of, isn't it good that we have all this diversity? Like, diversity is a good thing among the human race, singular race. It seems that a proper posture should be, I'm grateful for my ethnic heritage, but it doesn't make me think that I'm better than another ethnic heritage. You can just appreciate good things that each has, and appreciate weaknesses, and, you know, different cultural and ethnic groups are probably going to have different sin predilections, different patterns of weakness and strength. So to just be realistic and humble, but yet grateful, and say, not like, oh, I wish I was this other group. You know, in some ways that would be ethnic idolatry, right? To lift them up, because Shailen, it was very wise that he said, you could be ethnically idolatrous toward another group and just kind of wish, oh, I wish I didn't have this skin. I wish I wasn't in this group. Sadly, that can happen. So just being content with God's providence, content with the way God chose sovereignly to place me in my ethnicity and in my country, to say, I'm grateful. I think it's totally appropriate to say, I'm grateful to live in this country. I don't know of any country that I would trade this country to live in, but that's different than saying, we're better than y'all because we're Americans and you're not. There can be a kind of humble gratitude that I think is appropriate. I don't know if that answered your question, but yeah. Yeah, Don.
Well, I think, you know, in a way, we tend to self-segregate almost, because, you know, if you come from a different country and you know there's a number of people living somewhere that speaking the same language, you will there. We probably tend to do things in our comfort zone.
Yes, that's very true, Don. And we're going to talk about that later, but that's a very good point. We self-segregate because it's really comfortable to do that. That's a very universal human phenomenon, that it's very, very comfortable to find people like us, and you find time and time again people do that. There are both things that are natural and normal about that, but also there are problems that arise from that as well. So that's a really, really good observation, yeah. That kind of, the direction of comfort points in the direction of self-segregating. Yeah, good, I appreciate those inputs. Kind of reflecting, pulling together all these things and talking about ethnic sin and us. On the one hand, to say, we have sort of society talking about racism, and kind of it's almost like this witch hunt of like, who's racist, you know? And we go, in some ways it's probably liberating to go from that model where racism is being defined by man, by society, it's kind of fuzzy to know, well, what is it, to a biblical model, because the Bible it puts every, you know, the center of justice is God in his own character, and the Bible is very clear about what it teaches. It can be liberating to move away from man's standard to God's standard. But on the other hand, whenever we're talking about the Bible's treatment of sin, we're not going to walk away mostly relieved, right? We're not going to study sin from a biblical standpoint and come away and go, whew, that's a relief to get the Bible setting me straight on sin. Defining these ethnic issues in a biblical way that's more precise and I would say more to the heart raises the bar of God, really to the point of God's perfect justice. And whenever we study sin, I think we'll find, especially sin, a constellation of different kinds of sins like this. No one escapes untouched. And that's another deficiency with the whole who's a racist and who isn't is, you know, the CRT answer would be, well, racism is kind of, there's a certain pattern of, remember, prejudice plus power, it kind of goes in one direction. And you're presumed, you may be presumed racist by your, kind of passively, by your membership in a certain racial group. I think the Bible's word is even more damning, really, it's all of us, not because of what group we're in, but because of the subtlety and pervasiveness of sin. Ethnic sin isn't just for angry men in white hats. It's not just for participants in inner city riots that are setting things on fire. These sins touch us all at some level, in some way, at some times. And we ought to all invite God to search us. You remember Psalm 139 that says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my anxious thoughts." To ask God to search us at the level of our heart and our motive, and to bring to light what he sees there, bring us to the point where we see it and we're able to repent of it, and to continue repenting of it as we find it. And so we've discussed these things we're kind of dealing with these things at the individual and personal level, which is good. That's where the Bible definitely emphasizes in its discussion of sin, and it's the most fundamental place to think about sin, because ultimately we're each responsible before God for our own sin. But sin doesn't stop at the individual level, and ethnic sin doesn't stop at the individual level. And the Bible does affirm that sin can occur at the corporate level as well. So let's talk about that. Before we do, though, I'll open it once again. Questions or thoughts about this last point about, is that a fair thing to say, that in some way or another we all find ourselves condemned by the law? Of course, we want to remember the gospel of God, you know, in Christ has taken away our condemnation. So we never want to end with condemnation. We're talking about sin. Just remember that Christ is our Redeemer. But any thoughts or pushback or anything about that? Anyone will claim that? I've never committed any of those. Yeah, there you go, Smokey. No, I'm just kidding. You raised your hand to say something else, I'm sure. What was that you were going to say?
Oh, I thought you were saying any thoughts.
Yeah, I am. Yeah. Go for it.
I read a book by Francis Schaeffer, and it wasn't about this, but in his book he said that we've come currently to the place in understanding even the philosophy of man where our primary values are personal peace and not necessarily affluence, but the pursuit of comfort.
Mm-hmm. And
I agree with a lot of what he says there, and what I see from it is there's a definite subtle trend in the pursuit of various things, including location, that might be based on a view that this is a peaceful neighborhood,
mm-hmm.
and it's primarily this ethnicity.
Mm-hmm.
And it's so subtle. I mm-hmm. grew up seeing this. And it's very relevant in ways I think we don't even understand in our own minds.
Mm-hmm.
It's in terms of its subtlety. One thing I assume you'll get to because I'm longing for this, is how biblically we're to address this, because there are mandates being made of us, and there are also biblical wisdom that may be different from what man has created by way of justice mandates, if that makes sense.
Yeah, absolutely. So to summarize, for the recording, that's really good. On the one hand, one point you're making is that often consciously what we're pursuing is comfort and familiarity, feelings of safety, things like that. But it can be maybe a matter of searching the heart to realize sometimes our definition of those things can be racialized without us realizing it. And that's tricky, isn't it? another layer there is that the Bible, how the Bible would have us address it, which is for later on in the series, would consist of commands and biblical wisdom, all of which we would expect to vary from man-centered solutions. So to just realize we don't want to just assume man-centered solutions to these issues. Absolutely. Good. I appreciate that, Smokey. Let's move on a little bit and talk about the corporate or systemic nature of ethnic sin. You'll recall last week, if you were here, I said that CRT, one of the problems of CRT is that it's characterized by a focus on systemic racism. And I said that sometimes by the use of that term, people mean that our whole system of our society is basically this big racial oppression machine. But that word can also just be used to describe little s, not the system, so to speak, but little s systems or bodies of people functioning in some way that can be influenced by ethnic sin or racialized sin. And that's how I'm using the term here. I'm not trying to claim, we said at the beginning of the series, we're not going to sort out, is our whole society a racial oppression machine or not? But we're talking about how ethnic sin and racial sin can occur at the community level, like a town, a corporation, a government agency, or a church, something like that. And as I said, CRT is characterized by an almost exclusive focus on systemic racism, but we need not imbibe CRT to recognize that racial or ethnic sin does exist at this level. And I'm going to give you two pieces of evidence for that, two decidedly non-CRT acknowledgments of institutional or systemic ethnic sin. The first is, you may have heard, I think it was 2018, the Statement on Social Justice in the Gospel, which was a statement that was issued deliberately to combat incursions of CRT into evangelicalism. I'm not going to give an overall evaluation of that statement at this point, but it's a clearly anti-CRT document. But listen to this quote from within that statement. It says, quote, "We affirm that virtually all cultures, including our own, at times contain laws and systems that foster racist attitudes and policies," end quote. So this is an anti-CRT document that says, guess what? Laws and systems can foster racism. Another example is in 1995, long before anyone was talking about CRT in a Christian context, the Southern Baptist Convention issued a resolution on racial reconciliation. And this document acknowledged that SBC has a very troubling history of racism. You may or may not be aware that the Southern Baptist Convention was formed in 1845 for the express purpose of protecting the ability to own slaves. They broke off from the main Baptist denomination because they wanted to protect the ability of their missionaries to have missionaries supported by the denomination who were slaveholders. So that's a spotty racial past, and you can only imagine that the racial trouble didn't end in 1845, but there's a long and troubling history of the SBC. But on the 150th anniversary of the denomination in 1995, they issued a statement, a resolution regarding racial reconciliation. Listen to this quote from that document. They say, quote, "We apologize to all African Americans for condoning and or perpetuating individual and systemic racism in our lifetime. And we genuinely repent of racism of which we have been guilty, whether consciously Psalm 19:13, or unconsciously Leviticus 4:27, end quote. So this is another, I would say, pre-CRT, at least as far as Christian, you know, the evangelical world is concerned, pre-CRT acknowledgement that, racial sin can happen and has happened, both in the individual and systemic levels, and even in our lifetime, they say. So they're not just referring to slavery. So even apart from the recent distortions we've seen with CRT, conservative Christians have recognized that ethnic sin affects systems of people and not just individuals. So we're going to talk a little bit about how. Now, this is one of those areas especially where it's like, wow, these are really deep waters and really complex issues, and I'm certainly not capable of laying it all out comprehensively. These are complex. There's a mixture here of theology. There's history involved. There's sociology. How do groups of people work? But here's at least a basic outline, hopefully from a biblical sin standpoint, especially regarding some of the categories that we've introduced before of biblical sin, of how this happens. And I'm going to use four headings to describe how this can happen. The first one is we could call systemic sin, systemic ethnic sin by simple addition. Systemic ethnic sin by simple addition. So this is kind of the most obvious case. You can imagine if a lot of people in the system, say a town, are individually guilty of overt and intentional ethnic sin, what kind of result are you going to get? When everybody in a small town is guilty of ethnic hatred, you're going to get some tragic and predictable results, right? You're going to get, and we've seen that, in, or something, things like that in our history. Okay, so that's a really obvious example. But what if, you ask, what if half the town is actively committing these sins of hatred and pride and oppression, but the other half is unintentionally committing the ethnic sin of neglect, the sin of omission, failing to notice or failing to care that ethnic minorities are being mistreated by the other half? What will be the result? It'll be pretty much the same. It'll be the same. Okay, but what if the split, I'm having an Abrahamic conversation with God here. What if the split is 90-10? Or what if the split is 95-5? Now, who knows, right, exactly at what point things change, but the point I'm trying to make is that a sin of omission committed by many, failing to stand up when there's injustice happening and stop it, can contribute to systems that experience racialized injustice. And so this is the second way we could call systemic ethnic sin by a few bad apples. Systemic ethnic sin by a few bad apples and a lot of sin of omission by others. You can end up with an unjust result. A third way that this can happen, we could call systemic ethnic sin by 1,000 paper cuts. Okay? So this has to do with ethnic partiality. Remember we talked about ethnic, and I kind of went... lean into this idea that ethnic partiality is really tricky because it affects very subtle evaluations that we make of people. The ways that we choose whom to like, whom to trust, whom to hire, who to fall in love with, things like this, these are really personal and complex evaluations that we make. And if we're honest, it's very easy, and I'm not saying we all do this all the time, no matter what. I'm just saying it's very easy for the otherness of a minority group to lead them to not quite making the cut when these evaluations are being made. And you can just imagine a tiny bit of that multiplied over a large scale, you're going to see some discriminatory outcomes. I'm going to ask you an honest question. I don't want you to answer out loud, but by and large... be really honest. Are you more comfortable with a group of friends that are all the same ethnic group as you, or with a group of friends that are all together of one ethnic group that's different than you? You're the only one of your group. Which group are you more comfortable with, by and large? If you're not lying, you're going to say the former. We're all going to say the former is more comfortable. And that's not sin. I would not believe that that's sin. But is it difficult to imagine how the fact that the comfort level can be what it is can be so easy to start letting that lead to partiality, committing a sin of partiality, even if it's very subtle at the individual level? You add this up, a millionfold, and it can be easy to see how this can lead to bad results for ethnic minorities. So that would be the 1,000 paper cuts. The fourth way that this can happen, we could call it systemic ethnic sin by bad inertia. And inertia, you may recall, it's objects in motion tend to stay in motion, and objects at rest tend to stay at rest. You know, you've got a big heavy object on a piece of on ice, and you push it, right? It's going to just keep going for a while, even though nothing's pushing it anymore. Certain systems can be set up in an ethnically partial way and then keep running that way, even if the people in the system aren't intending to be partial anymore. But because it was set up that way, it just kind of keeps happening that way. Now, this stuff is complex. I'm going to give you an example. In 1986, the federal government passed sentencing guidelines for trafficking of cocaine. Now, not to get into all the weeds of this, but it differentiated by different forms of cocaine in a way that had a really disproportionate impact. It really heavily targeted the form of cocaine that's more predominant among the black population. Now, God alone knows the motivations of those who passed that law. And I will say there is a bit of a complex rationale for that. We don't have to chalk it up to overt racial sin. But the effect has been a disproportionate severity against a certain racial group in our society. Now, we should, and I think accurately, charitably assume that most people who work in the criminal justice system are not being driven by ethnic sin in their motivations. They're trying to do their job and administrate justice. And most of them do it really well, and we thank God for them. We need them, don't we? We benefit all the time from their work. But just an example of if there's a certain kind of partiality that's kind of locked into the system, then the regular functioning of the system will keep producing racialized results. So that's just an example of kind of the inertia effect, right? It's not that every single individual is choosing to be discriminatory, but maybe the ship was pointed in a certain direction that's going to keep having certain results. Psalm 94, verse 20 says, "Can wicked rulers be allied with you?" It's praying to the Lord. "Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute?" That's maybe a good biblical category for framing injustice by statute. And if we understand how laws work, I mean, this is complicated stuff, right? When we understand laws should be just, we have, isn't there a statue of justice with a blindfold on somewhere, like a woman justice who's like blind, right? This, like, we love the idea of blind justice, and we should. There's a biblical value there of partiality, of not wanting partiality. It can be very hard to discern, is this statute framing injustice? Is it targeting one? Does it have the effect of targeting one group disproportionately? And we could also talk about another special. We're going to talk about another special case of system-wide racialized outcomes that particularly matter to us, which is regarding the church. But before we do, are there any on this whole issue of systemic or corporate ethnic sin? Any thoughts or questions or anything? Yeah, Roddy.
It's just a related anecdote, I guess. The legislature recently passed a law basically removing any enforcement or removing the laws regarding jaywalking, which seems crazy.
Yeah.
Well, so I was curious, and I looked at, like, what in the world? So basically, it's now up to the individual to decide whether it's safe or not to cross, and you cross, and there's no jaywalking anymore.
Yeah, yeah, well.
But the rationale behind that was that the enforcement of jaywalking was over 70%+ of all jaywalking tickets were given to African Americans,
mm-hmm.
which also seems crazy,
mm-hmm.
out of whack. So, mm-hmm. so the solution was, we're just not going to have jaywalking anymore because it's not enforced correctly.
Right, right.
So I've been thinking about that in relation to all this, that it's just, there's nothing explicitly ethnic about
right, it. Right.
But obviously the effect of the enforcement is just out of whack.
Right. It's a good example, and
it's hard to figure out, like where does that problem start?
Yeah,
responsible for that. It's the 1,000 paper cuts thing.
Yeah,
one at a time. That doesn't seem like any one situation is wrong.
Yeah,
but obviously, on a whole, there's something wrong there.
Yeah, so that's a really good example. I'm not going to untie that knot. But it's a really good example of jaywalking. So Rodney was talking about jaywalking and how there are stats that show like 70% of those who are cited for jaywalking are black. And so going, oh, so there's different levels. We could ask, is the law itself discriminatory? Is the way the law, it sounds like the claim is the way the law is being enforced is discriminatory, but we'll solve that problem by taking the law away. And then part of what's complicated is, I mean, the Bible does affirm individual responsibility. We never want to let that leave the conversation. And that's what can be so hard in this conversation is this tension, almost a zero-sum game between personal responsibility and claims that injustice is being framed by statute. It can be really hard to discern. And I'm not going to solve that one as much as to say that's a really good example of stuff to think through and need to discern, just realize some of these the effects that happen in society. Yeah, thanks for that example. David.
This somewhat similar one, I can't recall if you mentioned this already, is redlining. A lot of us aren't super familiar with the history of that. I only became aware of it in recent years, but I was a little shocked because, you know, we kind of think of racism, that's a southern thing, right?
Mm-hmm.
But there, back in the Twin Cities and here in Sacramento, there was... Mm-hmm. You can pull up the maps online and find, like, which neighborhoods, you know, the CCNRs and things like that, where, you know, certain ethnic groups were excluded, whether it's Jews or black people, Latinos and such. And so what's interesting when we talk about the neighborhood discussion, like, there's some ongoing effects of that because if certain ethnicities were excluded from more white neighborhoods, to put it loosely, then they were pushed to more bad neighborhoods, and then there's the sort of ongoing effect of equity growth and things like
creation
over the years.
Right.
And so, like, how do you untangle? No, I'm not a part of the discussion, but untangling it now.
Yeah.
I think I grew up, at least in the Twin Cities, and we know about the problems there in Minneapolis and all that, but the association was that the bad neighborhoods were the, you know, neighborhoods where the black people were, to be perfectly honest. That was the association. That's the neighborhoods where people cautioned you to be careful around, and it's all tied together. And so that's the redlining thing is just really, it's just a little shocking that that was in so recently in the past that those decisions were made and people were excluded, and that's not ancient history.
Right. Redlining is another good example, just to summarize a little bit, that certain, I think, minorities for a while, as a matter of policy, were barred from... They were directed to, or even explicitly barred from, from buying houses in neighborhoods that were majority white. So there was sort of an enforced policy. It wasn't a government policy, but it was an enforced, as far as I understand, it was enforced kind of by the real estate industry and maybe other actors. But it was kind of a policy created segregation. And once that starts happening, it creates these and it's really complex how, but it creates these self-reinforcing cycles. When you're an ethnic minority, segregation will, as long as an ethnic minority is being segregated for whatever reason, it will continue to lead to bad outcomes for that group. So yeah, and so that's another really good complex example. And that can play into the whole, like I said, when we're deciding where to live, we're deciding where we feel safe. That's part of the history of some of those neighborhoods. So it's very difficult issues, but that's a really helpful example. So moving on, just for the sake of time, I appreciate those thoughts. Let's talk about the church and how sin can keep churches segregated, ethnic sin. As I mentioned earlier, churches are very racially segregated in the U.S. I'm thankful to say that this is a church that is not part of the 90% that's 90% or more comprised of one racial group. I'm very grateful for God's grace there among us. But I will say a large majority of churches, a very large majority of churches, including ours, don't match the ethnic composition of their neighborhood. Martin Luther King Jr. once famously said 11 a.m. on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of the week in our country. How does this happen? Well, of course, there's a history of explicit ethnic segregation enforced by the majority. Early in U.S. history, black Christians became marginalized and basically excluded and formed their own denominations and churches. But that hasn't been happening, at least in any kind of large scale, for years in an explicit way. So why do churches remain so segregated? Well, Some of what David pointed out with redlining is kind of an illustration of some of that effect. But basically, something to zero in on is the basic reason is that it's very hard to be a member of a minority group. So anywhere. It's very hard to be in the minority somewhere. It is, to Don's point, it is a universal human truism that we will seek, it's kind of this law of nature, we will seek to be in the majority somewhere. Most Christians, when they're surveyed, if you ask, and people did this, they surveyed a bunch of Christians, say, do you want a more integrated, ethnically integrated church? Everyone pretty much says yes, or most people say yes. But what they, if you dig a little bit, what they mean is people of another ethnic group can join my church. What they don't mean is I would be willing to go to a church where I would be in the minority. And ask yourself that question. If you're in the majority ethnically in this church, would you be willing to go to a church and ethnically, like a black church or an Asian church, if you're not of one of those ethnic groups? Would that be an uncomfortable thing for you? Michael Emerson and Christian Smith write, quote, people are comfortable with different worship styles, want to be with familiar people, and have different expectations about congregations, end quote. And like it or not, the religious life in our country functions like a marketplace. It's kind of a crass way of talking about church. It's a marketplace. But what I mean by that is we have in our country, and praise God for the religious liberty that makes this possible. Okay, I'm not advocating for like a state-enforced church where we have no choices. It's a byproduct of a very good thing. But we have tons of choices. It's like we have, it's been said, we have like a mega mall of church options in our society. So how do we choose? Well, hopefully we privilege factors like doctrine and the character of the preaching. That would be healthy to prioritize things like that. But we also visit and we get a feel and we see how comfortable we are there. And now this is at best. I mean, some people aren't thinking of doctrine and preaching. They're only looking for where they feel comfortable. Let's just say at best, everybody wants to get a feel for the place. And there's a lot, like it or not, there's a lot of personal preference that goes into how we choose where to go to church. And for that reason, congregations tend toward being internally similar, more homogenous, where people who are like each other tend to band together. Now, this doesn't just happen over ethnicity. This also happens on socioeconomic status, you know, how much wealth you have and things like that. But just think about it. Internally similar congregations, like ethnically similar congregations, are easier. They're smoother. There's less messes. Less energy goes into holding everyone together and navigating complex needs and backgrounds. Think of Galatians 2 when Peter's eating with Gentiles. And then some men from Jerusalem come in. He's concerned about the word getting out to the Judaizers that he's with Gentiles. So what does he do? He withdraws. He goes, it would be a lot simpler if I'm not seen eating with the Gentiles. And he would avoid some trouble potentially, some heat that he would draw for eating with Gentiles. Mixed groups are unstable because minorities within the group are always working harder to fit in. It's always going to be tempting to leave and find a church where they'll be part of the majority. Emerson and Smith tell the story of a church that began. There was this explicit desire to be an even split in their city. We want to be an even split between black and white because that we see that both of those groups in our city, and they tend to be very segregated. So this church said, we're going to try to beat that. It started out well. There was the lead pastor was black. It started out well. The charter members, there's a good mix of black and white members. But the lead pastor having a certain communication and preaching style and a certain leadership style that was ethnic and cultural, differed from what a lot of the white members were used to. And eventually some of them started feeling like outsiders. And they started feeling like they were being overlooked in preferential matters like music. And even given less regard when they voiced their concerns. Remember in Acts 6, the Hellenistic Jewish widows who are being overlooked in the distribution of bread. This idea is a very natural thing to be like, hey, I'm in the minority, and the majority group is neglecting me or overlooking my needs. And so they felt like outsiders, and so some of them started leaving, and so that feeling of being lopsided just increased, like a snowball effect, right? As that group became a smaller and smaller minority, it felt more and more like, what am I doing here? Everybody else is operating on a different wavelength. So more and more people left, and soon it was a black church. Almost no other ethnic groups there. And so researchers talked to some of the members who'd left, and I think all of them had joined majority, you know, strongly majority white churches. And no one reported having left because of their race. No one said, I wanted to be with other white people. But what they said was they wanted to go to a place where their needs were going to be met. What had happened? They began to feel like outsiders, and the prospect of a church where they would be in the majority, where they would more naturally connect with less effort and pain, began to feel more and more appealing. This is a sad story, and it may be sad to learn or think about this dynamic. And you might think, hey, we don't see skin color or race in this church. We don't see ethnicity. We treat everybody the same. And I'll say, amen. It's good that we don't treat each other with overt discrimination or partiality. That's a good thing. But we just need to be aware. Make no mistake. It is harder to be in the minority. Every racial minority member of this church feels that. And if that is not true of you, you can tell me after, set me straight afterward if you're an ethnic minority. But I'll just say, I think we'd say safely, there is a special degree of strain to fit into a group where you're in the minority. They're putting up with challenges that by definition the majority doesn't face. And I'm not saying that to guilt people in the majority. That's the direction that CRT wants to go, guilt the majority group. I'm not saying that. This is a universal human thing. It's true in every church, no matter what group is in the majority. But it's something to be aware of. It's a dynamic to be aware of, that there are special challenges that people face when they're in the minority of a group. Any thoughts? Kind of a interesting place to land. Yeah, Eric, yeah.
What kind of challenge?
Feeling like you're less like the rest of the group in terms of... Because like I said earlier on, our experience, race is a biological fiction, right? There's no such thing as different kinds of people. But socially, it is a meaningful descriptor of our experience. Like our experience of friendships and romances and residential choice and all these things really do break down by race in a lot of ways. And so when you're in the racial minority in a certain context, it feels less, it just generally is going to feel less natural, and it's going to feel harder to feel like a comfortable and fitting into the group. Like if I was to try to join a black church, I'm not saying it couldn't happen, and I'm not saying it wouldn't be good potentially for it to happen, but I would say, I would feel like, wow, there'd be some real challenges to feel like I really fit in, like I'm one of the group, the way that the rest of the group feels toward each other. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I mean, I don't know, I'm not part of the racial minority side of it, but I've spent time with my wife's family. I never feel any kind of, I'm surrounded by, the white guy and they're all Chinese. I don't know.
Yeah, and it may, I mean, experience is definitely different.
I don't feel uncomfortable in that setting, but...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I don't claim that that's a good point, that we don't want to claim they're necessarily uncomfortable, but I think there are certain directions in which it's easier to find commonality and comfort in general terms. But yeah, Rodney. I appreciate your experience, Eric. I'm not trying to tell you what your experience is. Yeah. Yeah. And this would be a good area to just talk to people about their experience, even in our church, and just ask, what's it like, and just listen well. Yeah, it's a good point. Yeah, Rodney.
I think this kind of self-sorting,
mm-hmm.
It applies to lots of things besides ethnicity and race.
Mm-hmm.
It just applies to cultural differences or even preferences, and a lot of those, why do you choose one church over the other church, is more, could be, related to preference, which has the side effect of sorting by race.
Right.
And so just an example of two churches, even in different denominations, right?
Mm-hmm.
You're going to be more comfortable or more aligned with one than the other if
you're
going to sort that way.
Mm-hmm.
Even two churches near each other with the same denomination, the same statement of faith, that have different music styles, they're going to naturally sort with the people who prefer the music stuff.
Right.
So if you have a sorting going on that has nothing to do with race or...
Yeah.
And then so you could apply that all the way up to different types of cultural preferences and traditions. And obviously more distinction, all of those things relate to race in one way or the other.
Yeah, you're right that because there's so many churches around, like that marketplace model, the idea is we are able, I'm not saying it's necessarily healthy, but it's true. We are able to choose churches in a way that's extremely sensitive to our preferences. And those preferences are complex. There's all kinds of dimensions of how we feel more comfortable or prefer one church over another. He said a lot of aesthetic, musical, size of church. And some of those end up kind of being lumped by racialization, or some of them kind of coincide with racialization. They don't all, right? So this isn't the only thing going on. That would be kind of the CRT issue. This isn't the only thing going on, but it is one thing that goes on. But like you're saying, are you trying to say, too, that ethnic kind of groupings in some ways sort of explain several different of those issues of like what the preacher's style is and what music style and things like that?
I think it makes the problem more difficult, because how do you resolve it? If you wanted a church that had more of a mixture,
mm-hmm.
it's a lot of those preferential things or tradition things. Mm-hmm. The way we do things is because of that's what we
right.
are comfortable with, and that's what we appreciate.
Yeah.
You're going to look for a church that does things like that.
Mm-hmm.
So in order to, say, attract a greater mixture of different people,
mm-hmm.
you're going to have to be open to a mixture of different things that are not the way you want to do church.
Right, right. Yeah, and I wouldn't claim that the solution is to totally ignore our preferences in, you know, and we're all here at this church, and you're never going to choose another church again because you're not going anywhere. But I'm kidding. Hypothetically, right, like, I don't think the solution is just to completely ignore your preferences. But maybe there are things, and we're not on the solution yet, we're still digging up the problem, right? But there may be things that we could do as a church with awareness of this dynamic to help lower the bar of entry for people who are not like the majority in terms of how we relate to individuals. Without trying, we can't be everything culturally. Okay, we can't, and we shouldn't force that. But are there things that we could do with awareness of some of these dynamics to maybe lower the bar for people that aren't like the majority? So I appreciate that, Ronnie. Yeah, John.
One thing I was thinking about, one sort of facet of why it's harder for minorities in a group to, like, it's different experience.
Mm-hmm.
Like, there are events in the world that'll happen that will mm-hmm. affect them more greatly than
yeah.
others. One example, I think it even happened in our church, there was Pastor Greg used an illustration
mm-hmm.
that struck a very deep nerve with someone
yeah.
who was here.
Yeah.
And, you know, it was unintentional,
mm-hmm.
but Pastor Greg was unaware of that before.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's, you know, we can do things without intention that will cause things
yeah.
to be more difficult.
Yeah.
Even if we're comfortable being around people that
right.
are different from us.
Right. So a good example of there is a sermon illustration that struck a nerve totally unintentionally, but different groups that kind of have different sensitivities to history and things like that. And yeah, so it's very, just another example of it can be easy to step on toes and not realize it with regard to these things. So so yeah, I appreciate, and just for the sake of time, we'll wrap it up. You can talk to me afterward if you have more. Again, we're kind of trying to characterize the issues. We're not, not yet. We have some weeks to deal with what to do about some of these things. But we've talked about what's going on with ethnicity and race and sin. We've seen intentional and unintentional, individual and systemic. There's these sins such as hatred, pride, partiality, oppression, idolatry, and neglect. We're going to disagree on the extent. We're going to disagree on a lot of details, but it's just important to recognize both that this can happen at the individual and the corporate levels, and just to be aware of some of the dynamics that can work against churches being ethnically and racially integrated. And as we'll see later in the course, I mean, one temptation would be to just settle and say, well, we're just going to all be segregated. It's just so much easier. It's just let gravity do its thing, basically, in our churches. This is not the picture of the kingdom of God that God has designed the church to be. We're going to learn more about that. But I believe is not a biblical desire to just be content with churches continuing to be segregated ethnically. It's not a picture of the kingdom that God has designed for the church to be. So let's at least be praying and thinking through these things, pondering and discussing. And I'd love to be a part of ongoing discussion or just talking to one another about these things. And with that, I'll close in prayer. God, we thank you for your grace that abounds greater than our sin. Any participation of sin that we are aware of or unaware of, if we only looked at sin, we would be left condemned. We would be left hopeless. But we thank you that your mercy in Christ is so much more. And we pray that the grace and mercy that's ours in the gospel of Christ would fill our hearts with hope and with humility, and that we would seek to really have hearts that desire to see, especially the church, as knowing that that is the outpost of the kingdom, that we would love to see the church reflecting your plan for the nations to be redeemed in Christ. But we pray you'd give us sobriety and humility as we search our own hearts, that your word would do the searching of our own hearts, that if there's areas of sin that we need to bring to light and repent of, that you would clarify this for us. Keep growing us in the likeness of your Son together. It's in his name we pray. Amen.